Father, we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in the United States of America. We thank you, Lord, for our liberties and freedoms as well in Jesus Christ. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We thank you that also for the freedom that comes through understanding and applying the Word of God, and that we are being free and delivered from the slavery of the old sin nature, as we are posited toward the teaching of the Word of God. Father, tonight I thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and his message laid out in Romans. I pray that you might give us spiritual perception tonight. Help us to listen with attentiveness and courteousness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at Romans chapter 3. We're continuing an overview of Romans, and then we're going to go back once we finish that overview and look at Romans in detail. But Romans chapter 3, before we jump into that, let me review the basic fivefold outline, if you remember. Don't look at your notes and cheat. This is not an open book test. Give me the outline of Romans. It's 5 points. First, in the chapters. It illustrates why repetition is absolutely essential.
Numbers 1, 2, 3.
Yeah, 1, 2, 3. What do we have in the first three chapters? Think about the first three chapters of Romans. Think about before salvation, condemnation. Right? Condemnation. Are you all awake? Okay. All right. Okay. Condemnation. Now, the next three, we include chapter 3, because chapter 3, you know, it's about halfway down. It ends the subject of condemnation, then it moves into the subject of what happens to a believer at the point of faith in Christ? Justification. Okay? 3, 4, and 5 is justification. Okay? What occurs after that? 6, 7, and 8? Sanctification. Okay? Now, in between 6, 7, and 8, we have chapters 9, 10, and 11, and they deal with
Israel.
All right? Well, chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. Chapter 11 deals with Israel's future. That's easy, see? Past, present, and future. Then we have only four chapters left, 12 through 16. Chapters 12 through 16 deal with what?
Christian living.
Yeah, Christian living and righteousness, the application of righteousness. Okay, now let's take a look at Romans. So we are still in that section, and we're going to see halfway through Romans a shift from condemnation to justification. Paul sets us up here. He acknowledges that the whole human race, both Jew and Gentile, is under sin. He demonstrates in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are under sin. Chapters 2 and the first section of chapter 3, the Jews are under sin. And then in verse 9, he comes to a conclusion. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that all are under sin. That's Paul's whole point. He summarizes that in one verse. That point, up to that time, Jews and Gentiles, both groups, are under sin. And then he goes to the scripture in the Old Testament to demonstrate his point. Many times Paul, in order to show the Jews that this is what the scriptures teach, he goes back to the Old Testament. There is none righteous, verse 10, not even one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. So this is universal language, and from 10 through 18 he demonstrates the total depravity of man, meaning man's whole being has been affected by sin. Man's mind, man's conscience, man's body, man's whole nature is polluted by sin because of Adam. And all are guilty before a holy God. Every single individual. We also looked at in chapter 2 about the moral individual, the moral man who looks at the wicked, unsaved race, and he says, you know, I'm better than that guy down the street. I'm better than the drunkard. I must be okay with God. And Paul says, no, you're not. You're just as guilty before a holy God. And I think we try to do two things. Today we see both of these things. They try to humanize God and deify man. Humanize God. What they are trying to do is bring God down to their level. See? God cannot be brought down to our level. And then, except, of course, through the person of Jesus Christ, he became a man, but that's not what I'm saying. But we try to deify man. And so man is basically good. And man is not basically good. You need to realize that man is basically corrupt and evil. The best of the best is corrupt before a holy God. And so I like that 3:10. There's not even one person righteous. Not one person ever born from Adam to the present except for the perfect individual, Jesus Christ, who was born by a virgin. And that's around Christmas. Why was he virgin born? Because if he wasn't virgin born, he would inherit a corrupt sin nature. And so that's why he was born of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. I do think we see a hint of the virgin birth in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelium. Now, in chapter 3, let's move on through verse 3:19. Let me get to here. He says this, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Notice that one word, guilty. And it's good as you study Romans, if you can see, just pick out one word that describes a verse. Many times you can do that. And that's an easy way to remember the content of Scripture. Guilty, all the human race. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by obedience to the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was never given to make a man just and righteous before a holy God. We have to realize that. How many denominations and believers are living under the law and think by doing that they become righteous before a holy God? The law was given to show our sinfulness. The law was given to show that we are condemned before God. And so we are all guilty before the law. But we need righteousness that comes apart from the law. Look at verse 21. Here is a form of righteousness that occurs apart from the law. It's the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Meaning the Old Testament law is used in two senses. Law is used here in the Mosaic law, sense number one, and then law and prophets of the Scripture. The first five books of the Pentateuch and the prophetic writings, law and prophets mean the Old Testament Scriptures. So this was witnessed by the Old Testament Scriptures, a type of righteousness that comes apart from law observance and law keeping. And what type of righteousness is that? Paul says in verse 22, it's the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, meaning faith in Jesus Christ as object. We look to faith in Christ for that righteousness. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe. And all the old question, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, in this section, it's interesting that the word believe is used many times. Look at the word, and I'll use the word both faith and believe in verse 22. We have faith in Christ and believe, verse 22. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, meaning faith in the finished work of Christ, what He accomplished on the cross. Verse 26, last part, part B. the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Verse 27, last word, by the law of faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude, another conclusion, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then verse 30, we have here circumcision. God justifies the circumcision by faith, means the Jews, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. Faith is mentioned twice. So that's the key. The key element is faith. Think about this. How if salvation came by keeping the Mosaic law, then what did we do before the law of Moses? What about the period of history from Adam to Moses? What about individuals that lived before the law? How were they justified? See? And that's why it mentions Abraham later on as an example of an individual who was justified by faith apart from the law. Abraham lived under the dispensation of promise. Abraham did not live under the Mosaic law. So that proves the point that a man can't be justified by keeping and observing the Mosaic law. Now we have a new law in the church age. We have the law of Christ, which is the law of love, which is the highest principle, the fulfillment of all the law, the chief virtue of the Christian life, and many, many mandates in the church age. What we should do, what we should not do. But we're not declared righteous by observing those things. We're declared righteous by one thing, faith. Faith directed toward the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this section here, we can also look at it several ways, and this in chapter 3. Harold Wilmington, in his Outline Bible, breaks the chapter 3 down into six questions. And let's take a look. Although, if you observe, I read through this, and there are more than six questions in this section. But these six questions are the main theme flowing through this section. For instance, first question is chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? And Paul loves this diatribe, a way of doing things. He asks a question that is in people's minds, and then he answers. See? He anticipates the questions that people have, and then he answers. That's a form of argumentation called diatribe. What advantage has the Jew? Well, why did he say that? Because of chapter 2, he condemned the Jew as well. You know, verse 17, chapter 2, you are called a Jew and make a boast in the law. And, you know, you're just as guilty as the Gentiles. Then he says, well, why, you know, what advantage is there being a Jew? Paul says there is advantage in being Jew because, verse 2, the answer to that is in Romans 3, 2, they were given the oracles of God. Through all the individuals in the Old Testament, all the authors of the Old Testament, they were all Jews. Think about Moses, and we have, you know, Nehemiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and they were Jews. God gave the Scriptures to the Jews, so we should be grateful to the Jews. God gave the Scripture to the Jews. They do have an advantage in that sense. God's revelation was given to them. And even God's prophetic revelation concerning Messiah. So there is an advantage to the Jews. Now, verse 3. For what if, second question, number 2. And he phrases it this way. Read here from Wilmington. Will Israel's unfaithfulness nullify God's promises? You know, what if Israel's not obedient to the promises of God? Does that nullify God's promises? Well, of course, the answer in verse 4, of course not. The word, unfortunate translation, God forbid. Meganoito in the Greek, it means away with a thought. Don't think such a thing. We'll see that term in Romans 6, 1 as well. God forbid, away with a thought. No way. Of course not. He said, let God be true in verse 4, and every man a liar. God is still true, even though, say there was not one person on the face of the earth that believed the Word of God. Not one. God would still be faithful, and God would still be true. See? So God's integrity is still intact. Man, try as he may, to impugn the integrity of God, just like the Avalos, Satan. He wants to impugn God's integrity. God's not fair. You know, God, you know, how can a God of love do this? You hear all these things in a popular society. And what is it doing? Trying to attack the character of God. And we should not listen to these things. And you know what that's part of? That's part of the cosmic system, this world system, which is under the control of Satan. He's circulating all these thoughts through the airwaves and all these thoughts through individuals. And you're a spokesman for Satan if you go around and say, God's not fair. That's what you are. And you're a witness for the prosecution instead of the defense, which is Jesus Christ. Third question, verse 5. He says here, what if our righteousness, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, isn't he unfair to punish us? And what of course the answer would be, you know, God is not unfair to punish this, to punish us, in verse 6 through 8. And then, fourth question in verse 9. Are the Jews better than all other people? You know, are they better? And the answer is, no, both Jew and Gentile, they're equally as guilty before God. And so the answer to that question would be from verse 9 down through verse 20. The fifth question he puts at verse 21, which is not even a question. He tries to fit it into his outline, but it is the next logical thing in the section here. We could presuppose a question in verse 21. How then does God save people? If all are guilty before God, then how are people saved? Good question. The answer would be found in verse 21 through 30. Justification by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See? That's how people are saved. If all are guilty, then how are they saved? And so in the gospel we have bad news and good news. Now Larry Moyer has an excellent track, clear gospel track, the bad news and the good news. Bad news that you're a sinner, you're condemned by a holy God. And that offends a lot of people. But don't stop there. The good news is that Christ died for our sins. He bore our sins on the cross. Then we have here, the last question is found in the last verse of chapter 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? You say, well then, you know, the law, it had no purpose at all. Does faith nullify the law? The answer is, to the contrary, faith fulfills the law. He says, no, we established the law. Faith fulfills the law. It fulfills the purpose of the law, to show guilt. So, that's one way of looking at this section. There's several ways you can look at this, and that's one way, by his questions and responses in this section. Now, the heart of Romans, I think, is found in chapter 3, that section from chapter 3, verse 21, down through verse 30. And it describes three great words, as we mentioned last week. We have, in verse 24, redemption. Redemption. In the Greek, there are six words used for redemption. We have the word agora, the marketplace, ex agorazo, the buyout, and then the word just simply to buy. We have six different Greek words, but the concept of redemption, putting those six Greek words together, is to purchase out of the slave market of sin and to set free through the payment of a price. To purchase out of the slave market of sin and then to set free through the payment of a price. And that covers the whole concept of sin. We have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. Before salvation, we were in bondage to sin. A price has been paid through Jesus Christ's death. And when we believe in Him, we are liberated and set free. Just like a slave on a trading block back then, they were redeemed. The highest bidder would pay a price. But then they would become that person's slave. But no, what if that person turned around and gave him his freedom? And that's what Christ did to us. We were slaves to sin and Satan, and he died and he paid the price, and he bought us off of that slave mark, that slave block. And then he says, go your way, you're free in Christ. And then what we can do after salvation, we can turn right around and says, you know what, I love the Master who paid that price for me to give me my freedom. And so I'm going to become a bond slave to him for the rest of my life because of love. And that's a wonderful thing now that we are redeemed by the mercies of God. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we can do what? Present our bodies. Here I am, Lord, as a living sacrifice to you. See? And that is service based on grace. We need to be motivated by God's grace to serve Him. And we not by the law, but by God's grace. Grace enablement. Now let's go on to move on to, okay, I didn't finish the three words. First word, redemption. Then we have verse 25, propitiation. Now what is propitiation? It is the Godward aspect of the cross. So if you drew a cross, if I had an overhead here, I draw a cross and I have an arrow pointing upward. From that cross, you can draw it in your notes. From that, you take a cross in the center of the page, draw an arrow up from the cross and put on top God. Underneath the cross, put man. On the left and right of the cross, put sin. So that describes the three major aspects of the cross. Redemption would be directed towards sin. We were purchased with a price. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. So as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Propitiation deals with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God toward us. Think about that. Christ appeased a holy God. God was angry at us and He intercepted the wrath. Jesus Christ intercepted the wrath of God that was headed toward us. He intercepted it and He took it. See, He bore the wrath of God. When you study Isaiah 53, you see it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Who bruised Christ? Who punished Christ? God did. Why did He do that? So that He could be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Both just and the justifier. So God can still justify an ungodly sinner today because Christ satisfied God's justice. That's a wonderful concept. And if you get a hold of that concept, you will realize the terms of the gospel. If that is true, then we don't appease a holy God. See? How can we be saved by appeasing? We can't appease a holy God. Christ appeased a holy God. He satisfied His justice. And there's so many Christians that try to get favor from God by doing a bunch of things. Weeping over their sins. Going forward to an altar. Crying out to God. Doing all these other things. What are they trying to do? Even by their tears. Move God to leniency. Think about this. And so they want God to look down from heaven and say, oh, I see Johnny now. He shed enough tears now. He cried enough. I think I'm going to declare him righteous now. That's blasphemy. And once you understand that Christ appeased the holy God, then there's only one thing left to do. Accept His salvation by faith as a free gift. See? There's nothing you can do to appease God. Not one thing for salvation. The only thing left for you to do is accept what Christ did. See, that's why faith is directed toward Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You've got to see who Christ is and what He did for us on the cross. The cross is the center and heart of the gospel. And any other gospel that will take your eyes off of Christ and Him crucified is another gospel. See? You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to go through these loops. You got to be baptized. You got to confess your sins. You got to know. Simply exercise trust, faith in Him. And that's truly where the rubber meets the road. During this conference, they had a meeting of the Grace Evangelical Society. Some of the members of that society got together and had a meeting. And, you know, we were talking about the gospel and terms of the gospel and so forth. And, you know, he said, I think I brought out the fact that a lot of people don't understand what free grace is. If you go to the man on the street and you say, do you believe you're saved by grace? You might get mixed answers, but some might say yes. But what do they think grace is? You ask a Catholic, yeah, I'm saved by God's grace, but it's really grace of seven sacraments. I merit grace by going through these loops, doing this, and this, and this, and this. See? And people have fuzzy concepts about what grace is. Grace is undeserved favor. And salvation is accepted by a gift, by faith. Period. Faith, and that's why the title of that organization is Faith Alone. Don't add anything. If you, you know, I have a booklet at home by Dr. McGee, and he has this equation, and he has a picture of a chalkboard. It's a neat picture. And he has written on that chalkboard with chalk, faith plus zero equals salvation. That's a good equation, isn't it? Faith plus zero. Don't forget that zero equals salvation. If you add anything to that faith, it doesn't equal salvation. See? And that's what the Galatians were doing. They were saying, oh yeah, we believe in salvation by faith plus circumcision. Uh-oh, Paul says in Galatians, you have nullified the grace of God. Christ died in vain. Who has bewitched you? You have moved away from the gospel. So if we add faith plus repentance of sins, now this is getting down where the controversy. You know, you mean I'm to repent of my sins? Christ paid the penalty for your sins. Well, what about all those verses on repentance? It means simply, well, first of all, is national repentance offered to the Jews in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's interesting that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John the Baptist's message, right? Mark, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who is he speaking that message to? The Jews. For what? The offer of the kingdom. Luke, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John, no repentance. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And he does mention John the Baptist. Why did John leave out the word repent? See? Because John's gospel was to write so that whosoever would believe in him might have eternal life. In John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, this hoti clause, purpose clause, by believing that, you might have life through his name. What is that? Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? Yes, you have eternal life. Now, is that too simple? And recently, I'll tell you about a book that I found out, I haven't read it yet, but I was talking to Bob Wilkin, and he says it's 10 times worse than the Gospel According to Jesus. MacArthur wrote another book. And the title of the book out there today is Hard to Believe. Hard to Believe. And so basically he's coming up with, attacking what he thinks is easy believism. He says hard to believe. And he is advocating close to it. I think he is. If you look at the works gospel, that lordship salvation gospel. So beware. Now I'll name him just like Paul named names. You know, John MacArthur, he's teaching another gospel, the Lordship Salvation Gospel. And you just stay away from him. So, let's take a look here then at the third word. We have propitiation is God word, and then redemption is sin word. And then, of course, on that cross analogy, it's not mentioned here, but reconciliation, which will be the man word aspect of the cross. God and man are separated. Christ bridged that gap. It's like a bridge going between a chasm. He reconciled us. But in here we have justification, the third great term. And justification is to declare righteous. To declare righteous. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous without the deeds of the law, apart from the law. All right, now let's take a look at chapter 4. Now Paul continues the theme of justification by faith. So it's important to keep the big picture in mind. You know that big outline, five-fold outline I gave you. He's still in this section of justification. He hasn't left that idea and that concept. Now he gives two historical examples for the Jews. Abraham and David. Abraham and David are two men that were justified by faith. So, historical examples in chapter 4. We have Abraham. And we have his account mentioned in verse 1 through 5 and 9 through 15. What about here? We have in the middle here, beginning with verse 6, we have David's justification by faith. Chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Now, Abraham. Abraham, let's take a look at verse 1. What shall we say then to Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, it's not your feeling. How many people today in churches go based on their feel? I feel this. I feel God. I feel, you know, when you say, I feel saved. That won't get you to heaven. You can feel saved. You can feel lost. That's not what gets you to heaven. It's the facts of the Word of God. What do you believe? That's the issue. So do you know, well, I feel that. I think I'm saved. Oh, you know, you can have assurance from the very day you trust in Christ of eternal life. You don't have to wait till you live 10, 20, 30 years and look at your works and say, well, now, you know, I think I've done enough works to demonstrate that I was truly born again back then and 10 years ago when I trusted in Christ. You know what John Calvin taught? That most so-called Calvinists are denying today? Most, the form of Calvinism today we have, a lot of it, by and large, is Puritanism. It's what came later after John Calvin, you know, the 5 points. You got to look at what, you want to be a true Calvinist, you got to believe what Calvin taught. See? Isn't it funny? Well, if I say, you know, I want to be a Lutheran, and I teach something exactly the opposite of Martin Luther taught, that wouldn't make me a Lutheran. See? Well, people call them Calvinists, and they're denying what Calvin taught on this issue. Calvin taught this. John Calvin, that assurance is of the essence of saving faith. He taught this in his Institutes. Meaning this, you can be assured from the very day you believe in Christ. Faith is assurance. Faith is assurance of salvation. I believe what Christ did. I can be assured that day that I trust in Christ. Not sometime down the road. Not when I die, not when I get to heaven. Now I can have assurance. And people have garbled the issue, and unfortunately the Puritans, you have many of them dying on their deathbed, hoping and praying to God that they're going to heaven. After preaching and after teaching, after living, you know, 10, 20, 30 years for the Lord, and there's still doubts. That type of theology of John Beza, and that type of theology that came after Calvin, is damaging to the gospel. And that undermines assurance. And if you can see it reflected in the Puritan writings. And this is what John MacArthur read that led to the Lordship salvation view. The Puritan writers. And they're writing on their deathbed, crying out to God, not sure they're going to heaven. That's pitiful. That's absolutely pitiful. Whereas 1 John 5 tells us these things are written that, you know, you can know you have eternal life. No doubt. No doubt in your mind. Now, how can you ever grow without knowing you have a right relationship with God? That's point A. You can't even begin to grow in the Lord unless you know for sure. Someone asks you, if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven? You say, I think so. No. Well, you don't understand grace. It's not, I think. Yes or no? And, you know, if someone's honest, no, I won't. Yes, I will. Well, then I go, on what basis? Well, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart, or maybe I joined the church, or I did a few good things, and you can tell that they're cloudy on the gospel. No, you say because of Christ. See, that's the answer. Because of what Christ did. Who Christ is. I'm going to heaven because of Christ. Not by anything I've done. Jesus Christ. That's why. So you got to get to the heart of things. Now, let's go back to Abraham. Verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So you have that word I mentioned last week, imputation, more than any other chapter in the Bible. Count, reckon, is the word impute, legitsomai, impute, the place on your credit card or your account. You know, what does God place on your heavenly credit card? You know you have a heavenly credit card? And there's a lot placed on that. You have, plus R, imputed righteousness, perfect righteousness. And with that credit card, you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven because of the merits of Christ. You're going to heaven because of Christ's righteousness. Don't ever forget that. And it's not, your unrighteousness cannot nullify the righteousness of God. If you really understood that, you would believe in eternal security. What if I fail later? You still have perfect righteousness in your position. Paul talks about two righteousness. Imputed, placed permanently to your account. That's permanent. And then we need sanctification. Yes, we do. Imparted righteousness. But failure in sanctification does not nullify that perfect righteousness that you have through Christ. So Abraham believed in God. He believed God and it was imputed, verse 4, to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If you try to work for your salvation, you're saying, what is salvation? Salvation is the obligation of God paying me for what I have done. It's a debt. See what I'm saying? God owes me something. That's what you're really saying. Though I'm not saying that. Yes, you are. That's what you're saying. If I get to heaven by my good works, then I'm saying my good works are a debt to God. God owes me eternal life because of my good works. Is that grace? No. That's not grace. See? Grace is the exact opposite of debt. It's a gift. It's undeserved favor. Look at verse 5. But to him that does not work. Boy, these things are profound, aren't they? But to that person that does not work, but does the exact opposite of works, believes on him. Here's another fallacy of some individuals. They say, well, faith is a work. That's why it has to be given to you as a gift, in a sense. Faith is not given to you as a gift. Salvation is. And they say, why? And you say, well, why does faith has to be given to me as a gift? Because it's nothing of man. But wait a second. If you believe, that's not a work. That's what Paul says here. Faith is not a work. Faith is the exact opposite of work because faith is trusting someone else to save me. See what I'm saying? So even the very nature of faith is looking to someone else, not you. It's not a work. Faith is in antithesis to works here in verse 5. Keep that in mind. Faith is not a work. Faith itself is not a work. Faith has no merit. Chafer said this clearly in his theology. Faith has no merit. And that's why I like the word non-meritorious perception. As one great pastor said, faith is non-meritorious perception of the gospel. Because faith has no merit. And so the merit is where? Where is the merit in our salvation? In faith? No. We're saved through faith as a vehicle, but where's the merit? And the merit's in Christ. The merit's in Christ's death on the cross. That's where the merit is. See what I'm saying? So even faith itself is not meritorious. Verse 5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed. Notice, his faith, not God's faith, not someone else's faith, his faith. He believes. And you can study the scripture. And I challenge you to look through the Bible when it says they believed. He believed. The Corinthians believed. Those individuals believed. And you'll see faith comes from the individual. See? They did it. So you still need to believe. That's something that you do. It doesn't have any merit. Christ did the work. Okay, so we have here Abraham, verse 4, 1 through 5. Now, he's going to interrupt that thought with the parenthesis, what about David? David, too, verse 6, also describes the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he goes back to when David quotes in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not only do you have imputed righteousness permanently when you believe in Christ, God will never ever place back on your credit, heavenly credit card, sin, so that you'll go to hell. That's a verse on eternal security. David understood that God will never ever, and he's writing, you know, David understood that God will never ever impute sin to you again. Why? Your sins were imputed to Christ. See what I'm saying? Now, God will discipline us as children. Don't get me wrong. If you're a child of God and you rebel, God will discipline you. But that's within the family of God. That's a family issue. Think about that. That does not jeopardize, because I discipline my children, does not jeopardize their relationship with me and our family. Picture that in your relationship with God. But it can cause a lot of hardship and pain, as parents know. As parents rightly know, a disobedient child or a child that grows up, goes astray, causes a lot of pain and heartache to the father and to the mother. Picture a relationship with God like that. God wants you. Do you see God as wanting a relationship with you? You know, many times we need to have a relationship with God, but God wants a relationship with you. And that's why God said in Jeremiah, I'm waiting to be gracious to you. I'm waiting for your response. Just like the prodigal son was waiting the father was waiting for the prodigal son to return. Waiting, looking down the road, waiting. Waiting, waiting. And many times when we go astray as sheep, he's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to turn. Waiting for us to acknowledge our sins. Because he wants that relationship with God. We miss out on so much when we rebel as children against God. We're the ones missing out. See? Okay, see, I'm getting the preaching here. So get back. Okay, let's get back to outline rolling. All right, I'm sorry. It's in my blood. It's something. It's my DNA. God ordained in my spiritual DNA to preach, and it's like, can't get away from it.
Preach it.
All right. Okay. So hard. And like Chafer always gave that hymn, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." Okay. All right, take a look here now. Abraham, from verse 9 all the way down through verse 25. And instead of going in here, I'm just outlining this. We'll get into details later. Let's take a look at how many times faith is used. We looked last week at the word imputed and noted how many times. It's a good lesson. If you want a good study, write down how many times can you find the word count, reckon, impute, imputed in this section. Also, how many times can you find the word faith in this section, or believe, believes? Look at this in verse 3. We have believe God. Abraham believed God, verse 3. Verse 5, believeth. Verse 5, faith. Then we have verse 9 toward the end. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Then we have verse 11, Abraham in the middle of the verse, he is the father of all them that believe. See? Verse 13, last word, righteousness of faith. See that? Verse 16, let's look at this verse. This is another great verse in this section. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. You talk about the terms of the gospel. What's the only thing compatible with undeserved favor? You talk about compatibility. The only thing compatible with undeserved favor is faith. See what I'm saying? Paul's saying that, compatibility. Works is not compatible with grace. Anything else but faith is not compatible. Faith and grace, see? Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that promise might be made sure. Then we have verse faith of Abraham, verse 16. Then we have here in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. You say, well, that's just Abraham and David. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, guess what? We can have imputed righteousness. See? So that's another important word, and that takes us to chapter 5. Therefore, notice another conclusion. Notice these connectives. Therefore, you know, we conclude. We reckon. Paul's thinking, and that would be a good title for Romans, Thinking Through Romans. Of course, I think Dr. McGee with the literism, I think he has Roaming Through Romans and Reveling Through Revelation and, Going Through Genesis. And he had all the books of the Bible with the same word as the book, you know. But I would break that mold. Thinking Through Romans. Reasoning Through Romans. There you go. Reasoning Through Romans. That's what we're doing here. Therefore, being justified by faith, what's the result of that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a debate. Does that mean let us go on to have peace? Or does that mean do we have judicial peace? I believe it's referring here we have judicial peace because he's referring to the previous thought. See? It's a result of justification. Therefore, being declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2 says, we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand. Do you know that you stand in a permanent state of grace? Here's a perfect tense to use in verse 2. Perfect. Something that was accomplished in past time with existing results in the present and on into the future. Perfect tense. We stand permanently in a state of grace. Well, then what about falling from grace? And Paul said, you fall from grace. That means fall from the grace way of life in sanctification. See? The individuals in Galatia who were justified by faith turned back to the law. Some of them were preaching salvation by grace through faith plus circumcision for salvation. For others, in chapter 3, for sanctification, as they were going back under the law. And they were nullifying what Christ accomplished for them, and even in sanctification. So falling from grace has nothing to do with losing your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Romans 5:2, you stand in grace. But you can choose the law road instead of the grace road in sanctification. You see what I'm saying? It's like the high road. Here's the high spiritual road, the spiritual maturity, the way of sanctification. And when you go back under that law, because you feel comfortable, got to be back under that law, you go from the high road to the low road, you fall from grace. You don't fall below the line. You know what Spurgeon says? There's a line to which no believer falls below. It's called the line of justification. You never ever fall below the line of justification. See? You fall from that high road to that low road when you cease to implement grace and sanctification as well as justification. All right. Now, he goes on to say some of the results of justification. We have peace. We have access to God, verse 2. The believer has assurance from God, verse 3 and 4. The believer is indwelt by God. The Holy Spirit lives in the heart of the believer, in verse 5. Hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The believer is preserved in God in verse 6 through 11. So there's some results of justification by faith. Great list, isn't it? Now, I like this section here from 6 through 11. He mentions three types of unbelievers. Not that they're classified into categories, but he calls them, let's put it this way, he calls them by three different terms. First of all, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, if when we were enemies. Three important words here. I highlighted them here in my Bible. They're in black because it represents sin. We have ungodly, sinners, and enemies. It's almost like Paul's going in steps and degrees. You know, not only were simply we're going our way, rebelling against God, just wandering off the path, and Christ died for us. But Paul reaches a pinnacle and saying, and I put it this way, we were literally shaking our fist in God's face. That's an enemy. We were rebels against the holy God. I don't want you, God, in my life. Many people are rebelling as enemies. But you know what? Still say, Christ died for you just as well. In your rebellion, He died for you. He died for you so that you can have eternal life. Don't continue to rebel against Him. Turn to Him in faith. Why we were enemies. We were alienated and enemies of God. He died for us. That highlights and magnifies the cross in a profound way. See? So here's degrees. We were without strength, meaning because of the fall, we had no capacity in our rebellion to turn apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. He died for the ungodly, verse 6. But God, verse 8, demonstrated His love. I'm not going to skip over verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will some die. Even for a good man, some would even dare to die, like our military men. That's virtuous. Laying their life down for our country, we owe a debt of gratitude to them, to our servicemen. But you know what? God's love and Christ's love for us goes way beyond that type of love that would even die for a good cause. He died for us while we were shaking our fist in God's face, while we were sinners, while we were rebellious. Verse 8, but God demonstrated His love toward us. His love is the highest form of love. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were sinners, He died for us. Much more, verse 9. Here's the argument here from the lesser to the greater. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If I could do 100 push-ups, would you believe? I showed you, and I can't do 100 push-ups. Don't ask me. One or two, if I'm lucky. If I get down there and do 100 push-ups, and I ask you, do you believe me I can do one push-up? You say, well, I just saw you do 100 push-ups. What do you mean? Of course you can do one push-up. Paul, again, uses another argument here. Well, Christ died for you while you were a rebel, while you're shaking His fist in God's face. Now that you're a believer, His son, how much more will He keep you? You see the argument? Meaning you have eternal security. And so, that's the argument Paul uses here to demonstrate eternal security. So, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, there's that third term, reconciliation. We shall be saved by His life. Why? He ever lives to make intercession for us. His present life. This is one of His ascension ministries in heaven. Now, verse 12 through 21, we have a two-act play. We have two individuals contrasted, two men. First man, Adam. Adam brought death, condemnation, and sin. Jesus Christ brought life, justification, and redemption. So we have a contrast here between the two Adams. Adam and Christ. Adam, first man Adam, and then the second man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. For that, all have sinned. And that's in the aorist tense. And it means not personal sin here. Now, Paul deals with personal sin in Romans 3:23b. But here, this is imputed sin because of Adam. And I'm not going to get into details now, but we have mediate sin and immediate sin. We have sin imputed directly to us when we're physically born. And then we have sin transmitted to us because of a nature. So we're born with a sin nature. We're born also with guilt because of Adam's sin, imputed sin. You say, well, that's not fair. But he answers that objection. Well, it's not fair that Christ died for us, you know, but thank God he did. And then number three, third sin we have is personal. But every time you talk about sin, people think personal sins, lying, stealing, cheating, all the whole list. But don't forget about Paul brings up two other important aspects here of sin. You have a sin nature. And the third most neglected one, we have imputed sin because of our relationship physically to Adam. Sin was imputed to us. So don't forget about the third aspect. All right, because that one man sinned, guess what? Death spread upon all men. In chapter 5 in Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died because of sin. For all sinned in Adam. Now, let's take a look at the one man. Verse 19 kind of sums this section up. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, constituted sinners. That's Adam. So by the obedience of one, that's Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Who are those? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, whereas where the sin abounds, wherein the law entered, that the offense may abound. The purpose of the law is stated clearly in verse 20. The law entered so that sin might increase. How many preachers do you have telling you that today? The law came to magnify sin. But where sin abounds, guess what? Something abounded more than sin. Grace did super abundantly over and above abound. I can't even use the right terminology for this. It's the superlatives are phenomenal here. That's why we had that hymn, grace that is greater than all our sins. Meaning this, the practical thing of this verse, no one is too bad to be forgiven. Well, if I walk into church will fall in on me. Ha, ha, ha. Grace is greater. Don't be arrogant. That's a form of pride, by the way. I'm too bad. I'm really bad. I'm too bad to be forgiven. Grace is greater than all your sin. And this sounds wrong, but it's what he's teaching here. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Now, you'll wear yourself out. You can't out-sin. You can't out-sin the grace of God here as far as justification is concerned. Now that brings up, and you say, well, that's true. What about, why don't we just continue in sin? Well, chapter 6, verse 1, see? Do we really understand salvation in that sense? If we don't, we don't understand grace, see? But the question is now sanctification. Well, doesn't it matter now? Now you said where sin abounds, grace. You mean the more I sin, the more God's grace abounds, and this, then I should go out and live like I want so that it will help God out. This is a wicked mind reasoning. If I want to help God out and make His grace increase, so I'm going to go out and sin to make His grace abound more. No. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now we're getting to sanctification. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's that word again we saw earlier in chapter 3. Megonoito. God forbid. Means God is not even in there. Theos is a word for God. It's not even in the Greek text. It's not God forbid. It's away with the thought. Don't say such a thing. Don't think like this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Away with the thought. No. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Not only did Jesus Christ die as our substitute, he died unto sin. He died to judge the old sin nature. So when we obey God as believers and live by faith, we allow God's imparted righteousness to be manifested through us, and we allow God's grace and sanctification to be manifested to us. See? You're shutting off another aspect of God's grace when you sin. You're shutting off sanctification grace. See? Now, just leave you with a lot of questions here. Romans chapter 6, though, we have three things here that we need to do in sanctification. And so stop. Next time you go drive, maybe if I can get the overhead up next week, I'll show you the overhead. Stop, yield, go. Just see a stoplight. Three things. Stop, yield, go. No, I'm not going to define them here. You have to wait till next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the perfect righteousness we have by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for justification by faith. But we also thank you, Lord, that we have the means available to us for progressive sanctification. We pray that we might implement those means, continue, Lord, and the grace of God instead of in sin. And we pray, Lord, that we might all grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.